Amen. Are we on?
Yes, we are. Okay, there we go. All right. Well, good evening, everybody. Here we are at the last meeting of camp meeting. It's been a good, at least, weekend for me. How many of you have been here all week? Okay, well, I want to thank your conference for inviting me. It has been a privilege and an honor to be able to be here and to enjoy all that great watermelon and all the good food. Thank you very much. I've been blessed. So this is our last meeting, and I tell people sometime that I don't believe in evolution. I don't believe in the Big Bang theory. But when I get down to the end of a series, especially tonight's meeting, this is going to be a Big Bang. This is a Big Bang. Somebody once said a long time ago to an Adventist that he ran into on the street somewhere, he said, "Hey, you Adventist." He said, "You Adventists are little people. You're just little people." And this Adventist man heard that comment, and God gave him the right words to respond instead of getting upset. He called back to the man, and he said, "You're right." He said, we're little people. And then he held up his Bible and he said, "But we have a big message from God." And that is the truth. And our message is the Bible message. It's not really our message, it's God's message in the book. So I invite you to open up your Bible to the book of Revelation. The title there is on the screen, September 11 and the Mark of the Beast. This is going to be a bang meeting, big bang. Let me also tell you that the information I'm giving you, sharing with you, I have put into a book called God's Last Message, Christ Our Righteousness, which will be in the ABC this evening when the sun goes down, so you can read more if you are interested. We also have at our booth back there, we have a lot of extra flyers, White Horse Media flyers, and I really don't want to ship those or carry those back to North Idaho, so if you want to pick some up, you're welcome. We are kind of on the lookout for White Horse Media missionaries to help us just by sharing our flyers or our materials. So there's a stack of those back there, and if you want to take a handful and share it with your church, you're certainly welcome to do that. And just help us to spread the word. We're trying to teach the Bible, teach the truth, and to help as many people as possible. That's what we're all about. So, Revelation chapter 14. And we've already had prayer, so I think we've had more than one prayer, and I'm going to trust those prayers that God listens to us, and we'll, of course, pray at the end. But this is a big meeting. I just feel impressed. We need to pray again. I always pray before I speak, and I just need to do that. So let's bow our heads again. Let's pray. Father, we can't pray too much. I know we've already prayed this evening, but here's another prayer. That the Holy Spirit will be here with us. Thank you for the chance to be here, and God, please bless. I'm just a little person too. We're all little people, but you are big, and your word is big, and your truth is big, and Jesus is big. And we pray that we will learn more about your message tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, I'm going to tell you about the future, about what is coming in the days ahead. We also, I think I mentioned this earlier, that our ministry, White Horse Media, has put together a video, a one-hour video that will also be at the ABC called Earth's Spinal Crisis, What You Must Know to Survive, that just boils it down to the core things that people need to know. And that's what I'm going to be telling you. I do not believe in a crystal ball. I certainly don't believe in occultism, but we can know the future. We can know what is coming. And the Lord wants us to know. We don't know all the details, right? We certainly don't know all the details. But we do know many things that will come. And I'm going to share those things with you this evening. What is the mark of the beast? This is a big topic, the mark of the beast. If you Google mark of the beast, you'll find all kinds of answers. Most answers that people give pretty much say that the mark of the beast really is primarily technology. It's primarily some kind of a high-tech computer chip or something like that that is going to be inserted in people's foreheads and in their hands. That is the basic idea that most people have. My conviction is that that is, as I mentioned this morning, that is a water skier interpretation of the Bible. Like I talked about, people can water ski over the book of Revelation, or people can go deep, deep sea divers. And God wants us to go deep. And the three angels' messages that are described in Revelation chapter 14, they are the primary message in the book of Revelation that warns the world about the mark of the beast and helps people to understand what the mark is really all about. And if you just look at some of the basics here, if you have your Bible open to Revelation 14, we do know that in verse 6, in the middle of the verse, it talks about the everlasting gospel. So we need Jesus, right? The everlasting gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. We know in verse 8, the Bible talks about Babylon and its fall, that the nations of the world have been made drunk with the wine of Babylon. Verse 9 talks about the third angel who gives a warning. And he refers to the beast. If any man worships the beast and his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, verse 10 says, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God. And we talked about this morning. There is a description of a very solemn warning on those who get the mark. At the end of verse 11, the Bible talks about whoever receives the mark of his name. Do you see that in your Bible? Do all your Bibles show that? At the end of verse 11, it describes those who get the mark. And then verse 12 describes a people who don't get the mark, whatever the mark is. The people that don't get the mark, in verse 12, the Bible says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So on the one side is the mark, and on the other side are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's pretty clear. And I didn't mention also in verse 7, at the end of the verse, verse 7 talks about the judgment, and then verse 7 at the end says, worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So here's one group that worships the Creator. In verse 9, it talks about don't worship the beast in his image and get the mark. So worship the Creator in verse 7, don't worship the beast in verse 9. Do you see that? So the issue is a worship issue. We worship the beast or we worship the Creator, one or the other. And we also know that one side gets the mark and one side keeps the commandments of God. Now, as you put these pieces together, basically what it's saying is in the Bible that the mark of the beast is an issue that has to do with Jesus Christ, with the commandments of God, and with worshiping the Creator in contrast to worshiping the beast. That's what the Bible says. So those facts are pretty clear. Now, what I'm going to share with you tonight is what I would consider, I think it's safe to say, it is a Seventh-day Adventist perspective on this topic. Now, I realize that there's a good chance that not all of you in this audience tonight have either grown up in the Adventist Church or are Seventh-day Adventists. There's a good chance not everybody is. And so I count it a privilege to share with you our perspective on the future. And all I ask you to do is to test it and examine it based on the Bible. Does that sound like a fair thing to do? Amen. Test it by the Bible. See if it's in God's Word. Now, let me go into some details here that are important for us to know. The Bible talks about the beast. The mark of the beast, whatever it is something that comes from the beast. We know that. The Bible says that. And the question is, what is the beast? That's a hot topic. If you Google the word beast, what is the beast or who is the beast on the internet, you'll get a lot of ideas. One idea is that the beast is a gigantic computer in Belgium. You ever heard that idea? There's supposedly a big computer in Belgium. It's three stories high. It's gigantic, and it has inside of it, in its database, the names and the history of every single person on planet Earth. And they call that computer the Beast. And so people think, well, look, hey, that's the Beast. It's over there in Belgium. But the truth is that there is no big, gigantic, three-story computer in Belgium. This idea originated in a novel. And somehow it got on the net, and now people think, yeah, the Beast is the computer. And there's a lot of ideas about the Beast. Who is the Beast? What is the Beast? On the screen there, you see a picture of some of those are old pictures of people that we could call Protestant reformers. Now, of course, the one in the middle, I think, is a modern shot, but the others are pictures of real people who lived a long time ago. The one in the middle represents Martin Luther, who started the Lutheran Church. If you were to get back into a time machine somehow, which obviously is not possible, but boy, my little boy would sure love to see something like that. He's got quite an imagination. He just, you know, talks about maybe when he gets bigger, maybe he'll invent a time machine. He's nine, but he's thinking big. But if there was a time machine that you could actually get into, if technology advanced so far, and you could get in and you could go back 500 years to the time of Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer who started the Lutheran Church, and if you were to ask him, Martin Luther, who is the Beast of prophecy? He would give you a pretty straight answer. There's another picture up there of a man named, it's on my right of Luther. I don't know, I guess it's on your right too. That should be a picture of John Calvin. John Calvin founded the Presbyterian Church. He lived around the same time as Martin Luther. If you were to go back into the 1500s and have a microphone and interview John Calvin and ask him who the Beast was of prophecy, he would give you a straight answer. And it would be the same answer that Luther gave. Another picture up there on the left side of Luther and up above one is a man named John Wesley. That's actually a picture of John Wesley. And if you were to ask Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church, who is the Beast? John Wesley would give you the same answer. He'd give you a straight answer, same answer. And the list goes on and on. People like Spurgeon, who was one of the greatest Baptist pastors who's ever lived, he would tell you the same thing. And I'm not here to point fingers at individuals because I don't believe in doing that. But Bible prophecy, when you put the pieces together, and if you go back in ancient history and look at the facts, it is a fact. It's not a secret. That the Protestant reformers, Luther, Calvin, Huss, Jerome, Wesley, Spurgeon, and a long, long list of others, that they believed that the Beast of prophecy was a symbol of the Roman Church. They believed that. It's common historical knowledge. Now, they didn't believe this because they thought that Catholics were bad people. And I don't think Catholics are bad people at all. There's going to be a whole lot of Catholics in heaven. So be ready for that. Be ready for that. A lot of them. But the Protestant reformers, they believed that salvation, once they got a hold of the Bible, they believed that salvation was through Jesus Christ alone, through faith in Him. And they believed in the book above tradition. And the Roman Church believes in tradition and the Bible. It believes in many things like purgatory, sort of a holding place under the ground after people die. It believes in penance, in certain kinds of works that you can do to help get forgiven for your sins. It believes that you can pray to Mary to get to Jesus, that that's a helpful thing to do. It believes in many, many traditions that really, when you read your Bible, they really just aren't there. And so when Luther and Wesley and the others put the pieces together, they looked at the Bible, they looked at the church, they looked at the Bible, they looked at the church, they looked at prophecy, and they came to the conclusion that the Roman Church was represented symbolically in the book of Revelation as the Beast of prophecy. They believed that. And so we didn't create that, but they taught that. And I've studied this for many years. It's in my book, End Time Delusions, a lot of facts behind this. Now here's something else that's important to realize. There you see on the screen a picture of Ten Commandments. And we talked about this morning and last night, that God wrote how many commandments? He wrote ten commandments, and each one of them is important. I have in my hand here a catechism of the Roman Church. This is an official catechism, and this is what they say on page 49. It says, question, what day is the Sabbath day? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Question, why then do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer, we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. So they come right out and they state publicly in many different official books with the Vatican imprimatur on them that the switch from the biblical seventh-day Sabbath, which is the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, that shift over to the first day of the week, which is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, that shift really is centered in the Roman Church and in what they have done in history. Now, not only that, but the Roman Church claims that the change from Sabbath to Sunday is a mark of their authority as the true church. They make that claim. And as Seventh-day Adventists look at all these facts and look at the Scripture, and as we look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 16, if you look at chapter 13, verse 16, it tells us that one of these days, Revelation 13, 16, says that he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Revelation predicts that at some point in the future, this mark of the beast is going to be enforced by law around the world. And let me also say that when you look at the Bible and you look at the fact that God wants his people to keep the commandments of God and to worship the Creator and not to get the mark of the beast. Right? We've read that. Haven't we read that in the Bible? And if you look at the Ten Commandments, there's only one. How many did I say? Only one of the big ten that specifically says that we should worship him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And what commandment is that? It's number four, and that is a fact. The only commandment of the ten that talks about the Creator is the seventh-day Sabbath. And the Roman Church, and this is a fact, claims they changed it into the first day of the week. That's a fact. And they also claim that it is a mark of their authority. That is a fact. And if all of these things are really true, and if the Bible is telling us that this is something that is going to eventually be enforced by law at the end of time, then what that means is that at some point in the days ahead, during a time of final crisis, we can expect that Sunday will be legislated by law around the world. If what I'm telling you tonight is true, if the Adventist perspective is correct, then that means that there is going to be Sunday legislation in the days ahead. Now, the question I want to ask you tonight is that even remotely possible? I mean, are we just like way out to lunch somewhere? I know we're pretty far away from the towns around here. We're way out here in the country. And so the question is, you know, is this perspective that I just shared with you, is it really, are we going off the deep end? Or is this something that can actually happen in the days ahead? Well, that's what I want to talk to you about. I want to appeal to your reason, and I want to reason with you about these things. It is also a fact that Sunday has been legislated in the past. It has been. There have been Sunday laws in the past in history. There is a picture of a statue of Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, and he lived in the 4th century. He was a very famous, quote-unquote, Christian emperor, and in the year 321, he passed a law. It was the first Sunday law ever in the history of this world. And there's the quote there. It's a long historical, at least the reference is, and it says, "On the venerable day of the sun, Constantine said, let the magistrates and the people residing in the cities, let them rest and let all the workshops be closed. He called it the day of the sun because that's where the name Sunday comes from. The Romans used to worship the sun on the first day of the week. So they called it Sunday. And Constantine said, let's make a law that Sunday is to be enforced by law. Now, it wasn't just Constantine. There were Sunday laws down throughout history in various degrees. They were enforced in Europe during the Dark Ages. They were enforced, certain laws were enforced in British history. And when you come over across the Atlantic to the shores of the New World, if you do your homework and go back to the time of the early colonies that were established here by the Pilgrims, you'll find out that even though they were searching for religious freedom, they often didn't grant that freedom to others. And they had strict, many of the colonies had strict laws, which we now call blue laws. Have you heard of those laws? Blue laws. Those were Sunday laws. And there's a quote, and you know, normally I have a monitor in front of me, and I don't know if my eyes are good enough to read that. So maybe you can help me out. It's from a book written by an attorney. I've got the book in my library, Warren Johns, and the book is about the history of Sunday legislation in America. And boy, what does that first sentence start out to say? I just can't see it. It's too small. Okay, there it is. Sunday law contention is as old as the Emperor Constantine of Rome. The law once consigned to a whipping post a Connecticut man for scandalously kissing his wife on Sunday. And then I can't read the next part. Okay, later, it also almost caused the arrest of George Washington for riding his horse on that day. Right. Can you imagine that? George Washington almost went to jail for riding his horse on Sunday. If you lived in the colonies and if you didn't keep Sunday so many Sundays in a row, you could be in big trouble. They could actually take you and they could put your head in these things called the stocks. You ever heard about those? They're wooden, you know, and you put your head in there and they put this top of piece of wood down and there your head sticks out like this and they would whip you in the back, whip you and whip you, urging you to repent and to keep Sunday. And there are instances where people have actually been put to death for not keeping the first day of the week. And now that is a fact of history. I'm not making this up. This did happen. It is also a fact that a lot of those Sunday laws are still on the books. It's also a fact that there are forces at work today that would love to see Sunday enforced by law around the world. This is a rather old quote, but it's such a good one. It's so easy for me to reference. It's from a magazine called The Trumpet, thetrumpet.com, and there's a picture of the former Pope, Benedict XVI, and it says there at the top, the EC referring to the, or the EU, the European Union must keep Sunday, says the Catholic Church. It's in their catechism, it's in their big official catechism, that the Roman Church is in favor of Sunday laws. Here's another one from the European Sunday Alliance, which is a website that you can find, you can Google it, and it's a network of organizations that are in favor of having Sunday enforced by law, not only in Europe, but around the world. They'd like to see it happen, and their basic idea, they certainly don't believe that this is something wrong to do. They believe that society is falling apart morally, which it is, and that the world needs to come back to God, which it does. And their idea is the best way to get the world back to God is to get people to go to church on Sunday, and the best way to do that is to pass a law, to make it something that you have to do. And in their minds, they're thinking this is a good thing. They want to help people to come back to God. So there's no doubt that there have been Sunday laws in the past, and there are organizations today, and there are others, that would surely like to see this happen. Now again, the question is this possible? All right, now let's really dive in to the heart of this meeting this evening. September 11 in the Mark of the Beast. I'm sure that just about all of us remember that fateful day when the towers came down. Do you remember that? We all do. That's right, we all do. Anybody that's, you know,
got half a brain, remembers what happened back then. September 11, 2001. There's a picture of President Bush and the towers coming down, and I remember where I was. I was in Texas, and my phone rang, and it was a friend of mine, Costin Jordash, who called me up in the morning, and he said, "Steve, you've got to turn on the television set. Do it right now." And so I did, and I was shocked to see one of the Twin Towers in New York City burning right in front of my eyes. And then, as the scenario continued, I was shocked to see another plane go into that second tower. And I was shocked to see one of the towers come down, and then I saw the other tower come down, and I was just horrified with the rest of the world, or most of the world, that was watching this on television live. Remember that? And these images were repeated over and over and over and over again. And I know, I'm aware of the fact that there is controversy about really, you know, who brought those towers down. Was it an inside job? Was it really Al-Qaeda? I'm aware of that controversy. But I believe that there, you know, whoever did it, it's obvious that they came down. And there's a bigger lesson for us. There's a huge lesson for us in those events that happened on September 11. A gigantic lesson. And I'm going to share this lesson with you right now. How many of you remember what day it was of the week? What day of the week that the towers came down? Tuesday. That's right. You're right. It was Tuesday morning. That's right. Now, so you count Tuesday. Tuesday was the day when the crisis hit. And it hit fast. It hit out of a clear blue sky. Nobody, or at least most people, were not expecting this to happen. And I remember when I saw those towers come down and I thought about that, I walked outside of my house in Texas, and I looked up and I just thought to myself, something big has just happened in this world. Whatever you think about America, the fact is that America, in spite of all of its problems, and we have a lot of problems, and they're getting worse. It's tragic to drive back and forth to Elkins and back and see so many farms, you know, just gone. All these barns and houses with just, you know, nobody in them. Our economy, you know, is dying. This nation is dying. We are in trouble in many, many ways. Many ways. But the fact is, in spite of our problems, when you hit the financial center of the United States of America, the potential for a crisis to ripple around the world is very, very real. Because imports, exports, and the global economy is intertwined. And when America gets hit hard, people get really scared. They get scared not just in America, but around the world. So the crisis hit on Tuesday. People didn't know what's coming next. That was on a Tuesday. 3 days later was what day? Friday. Did anything significant happen on Friday, following the Tuesday when the towers came down? Yes, something significant did happen. And what happened was, in Washington, D.C., in the National Cathedral, there was a big church service. And on the platform of that church service was Billy Graham, representing the Protestant world, and a Roman Catholic cardinal representing the Catholic world, an imam representing the Muslim world, a rabbi representing the Jewish world. They were there on the platform, and the purpose of this prayer meeting was for the religions of the world to come together and pray that God would do something to solve this crisis. And in the audience were all of the living presidents, politicians, congressmen, senators, people from the House of Representatives. That place was packed, and people came together to pray. And I certainly believe in prayer. Don't you? But you know, what happened was I watched that scenario, and I watched that service. Did you, any of you, watch it on TV? It was telecast live, broadcast live. Very significant. And I watched that, and I thought to myself, Tuesday was a crisis. And Friday, you had the world's religions coming together to seek unity and to pray. So I thought, I thought crisis followed by unity. Now then, here's where I'm going with this. Something happened 2 days later. What of significance happened 2 days later? 2 days later would be what day? Sunday. And you know what? Something really big happened on Sunday. The Sunday following the Friday following the Tuesday. And what happened that was big was that people around the world flocked to church like they have never flocked to church before. There were more people in church on the Sunday following September 11 than possibly had ever been to church in the history of planet Earth on that Sunday. And it wasn't just in America. It was in Europe, as secular as Europe is. It was in Australia. It was in Russia. People around the world were going to church. And the reason was because they were scared. Because they realized something big has happened. You know, when September 11 hit, the stock market started going down, 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 and finally they stopped trading on the Dow because they didn't want the Dow Jones Industrial Average to go down to a dollar. Because if it did, I mean, the whole world would just emerge into chaos. And they didn't want that to happen, so they stopped trading. And people were scared. People went to church to pray to God to do something in the middle of this crisis. Now, I looked at that scenario, and I was deeply convicted that crisis, which was on Tuesday, was followed by Friday, which was a movement for unity, which was followed by Sunday church attendance going through the roof. Now, of course, some Jews went to the synagogue on Sabbath, and you know the Muslims were praying, but Sunday was the day that people really flocked to church. And I looked at that scenario, and it just, you know, it hit my thick head. It became very clear to me. Crisis followed by unity, followed by Sunday. Crisis, unity, Sunday. Crisis, unity, Sunday. Do you get what I'm saying? Have you ever heard the expression, there's no atheists in foxholes? That when people are scared, you know, they start believing in God. Well, that is what happened during that year of 2001. Now, thankfully, praise the Lord, I'd love to be in heaven by now. I'd like to raise my children in heaven. Seth is 9 years old, and I sure hope Jesus comes before he gets to be a teenager. Just keep telling him, Seth, let's pray for Jesus to come. When you get to be older, you're going to be tempted. A lot of temptations. He asked me one day, he said, Daddy, have I ever been tempted? When he was a little kid, he said, Daddy, have I ever been tempted? I said, yeah, Seth, you've been tempted. And you're going to be tempted more in the days ahead. You need to follow the Bible. Well, anyway, it's been how many years since 9/11? It's been what? Has it been 13 years, right? And the market's come back, hasn't it? The Dow was at around 11, went down, but then it's come back up, and now it's around 15 or 16,000. 16,000. Yeah, I don't know the exact, I don't watch it up every day. But anyway, the market has recovered. Our economy is still a mess in many ways. People are still losing their farms and losing their homes. But the world has continued on, at least for a little while. God did not allow that crisis to unravel out of control. He held it back from becoming the final crisis. Now, we do know in our Bibles, and this is a fact, that the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1, predicts that in the future, there will be a time of trouble such as never was. Right? The Bible predicts that there is another crisis coming, and it's going to be a big one. It's going to be bigger than what happened September 11. What is actually going to be the catalyst for this crisis? I don't know. It could be a whole series of disasters. If you had a big quake in Los Angeles and another big quake in New York a day or two apart, you would wake up and it'd be a different world. It'd be a different world. So whether it's going to be a series of disasters, whether it's going to be an economic meltdown because of the dollar, because it's going to be some kind of well-placed terrorist strike, you know, I just don't know. I'm not a prophet, and I don't know what is going to be the final precipitating spark that's going to plunge planet Earth into the final sequence predicted in the Bible. I don't know. But I do know that a crisis is coming, and it's going to be a big one. I know that. Am I on safe ground here, or have I gone off the deep end? No, this is true. And you know, people in the world, they know it. They sense it. People know something's coming. They can just feel it. They don't know what it is, but they know something's coming. And I want to tell you that when another big crisis hits, human nature is going to do exactly what it did 13 years ago. You will see the crisis grow, and you will see a movement of the world's religions toward unity. It's the same thing going to happen. And I can guarantee you, you can bet your bottom dollar, and you may not have very many dollars. The dollar may not be worth a whole lot, but you can still bet your bottom dollar that during another big crisis, people are going to be flocking to church on Sunday, just like they did during that week. It's going to happen. It's the way human nature is. It happened once. It happened back then. And it's going to happen again. Now, when that time finally comes, people are going to be going to church. What happens if the crisis doesn't get better? What happens if things continue to unravel and things get worse? What happens then? What happens next? What happens when people start getting desperate? What happens when their bank accounts and their jobs and their lives, their families, their livelihood, you know, is in jeopardy? What's going to happen? What'll happen is that if things don't get better, eventually planet Earth will reach an hour of desperation. And there's a verse that has really spoken to me in Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, at the end of the verse, Jesus talks about an hour of temptation or test that will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There's going to be one big final test, the hour of temptation. And when that time comes, Sunday attendance will eventually shift to Sunday legislation. The governments of the world, the religions of the world, the people of the world are all going to come together to some extent, and they are going to be in favor of the enforcement of Sunday because we're in such a crisis. They're not going to see any other way out. That we've got to come to God, we've got to use force, we just have to do it. And therefore, Sunday attendance will shift to Sunday legislation, which really does make sense. It makes sense that it's going to happen. And when that time comes, then the world is going to find itself in the middle of the final crisis predicted in the Bible. Now, when that time comes, which it will come, then the question is, what next? Then what is going to happen? The majority of the world are going to go along with it because they haven't been studying their Bibles. They haven't been reading Revelation. They haven't read the third angel's message. They don't know that there's a beast. They don't know about the commandments of God and worshiping the Creator. They don't know that the only commandment about the Creator is the seventh-day Sabbath. They don't know that the Roman Church has changed that day into the first day of the week as a sign of its power. They don't know any of these things. They just don't. And when this crisis comes and people are being urged and finally forced to go to church on the first day of the week, when all those blue laws kick in, most people are just not going to know what's going on. But there is going to be a group of people on planet Earth. And it's not a big group. It's not a huge group. But there's going to be a people on this planet who know what's happening. They understand the prophecies. They understand Revelation. They understand Revelation chapter 13 and 14. And those people are going to stand up and they are going to stick out, as they say, like a sore thumb. It reminds me of three men who stood in the plains of Babylon in Daniel chapter 3. Do you remember that chapter? King Nebuchadnezzar, the king, built a big statue of himself and got all of his administrators into one place on this big plain, and he told them, when you hear the music, I want you to bow down to my statue of myself, and I want you to worship the golden image that I have set up. And so the music played, and everybody bowed down, except for three men. The Bible says in Daniel 3, there were certain Jews. Have you read that? Three men. And when everybody bowed down, these three men, they just stayed standing. And when they did, they stood out like three sore thumbs. And everybody was looking at these three men. I wonder why there were three. I wonder. I thought about how many angels are there in Revelation that give the last message. Three. Three men. Three angels. And these three men, they refused to bow down. They just wouldn't do it. Now, why wouldn't they do it? Why not? That's right. Because they knew the Ten Commandments. They had been raised in a home where their parents taught them the Ten Commandments. And they knew that which commandment says don't bow down to an idol? Number two, that's right, good. Number two, the second commandment says don't make any graven images and don't bow down. And they knew that. And so when everybody bowed down, they just couldn't do it. And so people looked at them and said, hey, look at these guys. They're not bowing down. So someone told Nebuchadnezzar. And they brought these three men to the king. And Nebuchadnezzar looked at them and he said, what are you doing? And he said, you know, I'm in a good mood. And I'm going to give you another chance. We're going to play the music and I'll give you one more chance to bow down. But if you don't, he said, see that fire pit over there? He said, that's where you're going. You're going into the fire if you don't bow down. And what did those three men say? Daniel 3, they said, King, I'm sure they spoke respectfully, they said, King, God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That's what they said. But then they said something very important. Then they said, but even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O king, that we will not bow down to the golden image that you've set up. And the reason is because they could not bow down to the enforced violation of the law of God. That was the issue in Daniel chapter 3. And one of these days, the same test is going to come to the whole world. It's going to come to the whole world. And the whole world is going to go along with this, and then they're going to start looking at a group of people who, to everybody's shock and amazement, they don't do it. They can't do it. They just can't do it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was, then he got really mad. And he took those three men, he told his soldiers, heat up the fire. Seven times hotter than it's ever been heated. And they did, and the soldiers died on the way to grabbing these three men and throwing them in because it was so hot. And they took these three men and they threw them into the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar thought, that's it for them. I'll show them that they can't break my law and continue to survive. So there the three men are, and they're thrown into the fire. And then what happened next? Yeah, the fourth. Right, the fourth. What happened was, somebody came up to Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, King, didn't you throw three men into that fire? Why do I look in there and I see four men? And those four men are standing up and they're walking around, and the fourth one looks like the Son of God. What do you make of that, King? And Nebuchadnezzar looked, and sure enough, there were four men walking around loose in the middle of the fire. And who was that fourth? It was Jesus Christ himself. And let me ask you, when the final time comes and the world is tested by the Ten Commandments, and let me ask you, doesn't it make sense that the final test is not going to be, you know, just technology, although I think technology will be involved, but the big final test is something very clear, very simple, that everybody can see. It's a test over the Big Ten that God wrote with his own finger on solid rock. That's the test. That's the issue. In Babylon, it was the second commandment. At the end of time, it's the fourth commandment. And the only one of the ten that talks about the Creator is the seventh-day Sabbath, which really points to Jesus as the Creator of heaven and earth. And God's going to have a people that don't bow down. Now, let me ask you, would you rather be in the fire with Jesus or out of the fire without Jesus? Are you sure about that? Are you settled on that? You'd rather be in the fire with Jesus than out of the fire without Jesus. Yeah, me too. I'm sold on that. And when the final test comes and the crisis hits and you can't buy or sell unless you go along with the mark, because when God's people stand up and say, we're not going along with this, and when you start telling your friends and your neighbors, and when you start getting on television or radio shows, I plan on sending out a press release to the major media and trying to get on Bill O'Reilly's No Spin Zone and to talk to Bill about what this all means. I really want to do that. And God's going to have people around the world that are going to say, look, folks, this is it. This is it. This is the big test predicted in the Bible. And they're not going to do it, you know, there's no mean spirit, there's no, but we're going to be earnest in letting people know. And I tell you, it's going to be an amazing time. The fire's going to get heated. And people are going to say, well, they said to those three men, you're going in if you don't bow down. And those men said, God can deliver us from that fire, but even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down. Amen. And that's what we need, that's the same thing we need to say. That God's going to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. We're not going to bow down. You know, a lot of times we struggle with the question, how in the world is God going to finish his work in this world? You look at the numbers, there's 7 billion people on this planet. How in the world is this little group of people who believe in Revelation, who believe in the three angels' messages, who believe in the Ten Commandments, who believe in the Creator, who believe in Jesus, who believe in the Sabbath, how in the world are we ever going to communicate to the whole world what this message is all about? How are we going to do that? You want me to give you an answer? I'll tell you how it's going to happen. It's not going to happen because we've got all the money in the world. That's for sure. Brother Bogus, don't you wish we had a whole lot more money?
Amen.
You read Revelation 18 about Babylon. When Babylon finally goes down, it says the merchants are weeping because all the gold and the riches that they used to get from Babylon are all worth nothing. And when I read that the other day, the Spirit of God impressed my mind that most of the money is in Babylon. The gold and the silver and the riches are in the world. It's in the world. So how is God going to finish his work with a small group of people that don't have a whole lot of money? How are we going to do it? Well, I'll tell you. You know how it's going to happen? Listen to this. When those three men, when Nebuchadnezzar said, come, he said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out of that fire. And those three men walked out of that fire. I tell you, the whole kingdom of Babylon was looking at those three men. Right? They were staring at those three men. And at that moment, I mean, those three men couldn't give Bible studies to all those people. Maybe they tried to give Bible studies to some of them, but they couldn't give Bible studies to all those people. There's too many. But when they walked out of that fire, and the eyes of everyone was glued to these men, that was God's moment to speak to the hearts of the whole Babylonian kingdom and to Nebuchadnezzar himself, from the guy on the throne. From the Lord on the throne to the man on the throne, he spoke to the king of the earth and said, my law is not to be despised. My law is not to be trampled down. These three men have stood up for me and for my law, and I am going to stand up for them. And that's what's going to happen at the very end of time. When the crisis hits and things don't get any better and they get worse, and finally Sunday attendance shifts to Sunday legislation and the world goes along with this, what's going to happen is there's going to be a little group of people around the world, in every country, a small group of people, and they're going to stand up and they're going to be doing the best they can by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to share with people what the Bible says. And it's not going to be long until the whole world is looking at that people. That's what technology is here for. It's not just to help, it's to help spread the message, and God has orchestrated this so when the final crisis hits, through the media, through the satellite system, through the internet, through television, radio, and all the fiber optic circuits, the world is going to be buzzing with everyone looking at this one group of people who will not bow down. And that's going to be an awesome moment. Are you ready for that moment? Are you ready to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stand up for Jesus during that crisis, or will you bow down? Will I? What will we do? What will we do? When Nebuchadnezzar said to those men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out of that fire, come out. I thought about that and I thought, you know, if I was Shadrach and I heard the king tell me I need to come out of the fire, but I was standing right next to Jesus Christ, I don't think I would be in a hurry to obey that command. I think I'd like to stay in the fire for a little while with my Lord. How about you? Just think about it. Jesus himself came down and went into the fire with these men because he was so pleased with their decision to stand up for him no matter what, that he left his throne and came down and went into the fire with those people. And when Nebuchadnezzar said, come out, I think I would have stayed for a while and spent some time talking to Jesus. Wow. And I want to encourage you tonight. This is the last meeting of this whole week, last meeting of camp meeting. I want to encourage you that even though this conference may not have a lot of money, and bless those of you who give. Bless those of you who give. God appreciates when you sacrifice and you give to his work. But don't be discouraged that you feel like you don't have enough money to help finish this work. God's going to take care of that. God wants you to be faithful. And if you're faithful, and if I'm faithful, and if people around the world are faithful, when the time finally comes that God has prepared his people to stand up for him, then when he has his Shadrachs, his Meshachs, and his Abednegoes, and they're ready, then he's going to let it rip. He's going to allow it to go. And when the crisis hits, the whole world will be looking at Seventh-day Adventists. And Jesus will have his eye on you and on me. And if things get hot and things get difficult, which they will, Jesus will watch over his people. He'll have them in his hand. He'll have the little people in his hand who choose to follow a big God, who follow a big Bible, who follow a big message, who have decided that they are going to follow him no matter what happens. And when that time finally comes, then the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out with extra power upon that group of people all over the world. And they are going to speak, and they're going to show people what the Bible says, and they're going to lift up, as the Bible says, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Look at it. Go back to your Bible and look at it. Revelation 14:11 talks about whoever gets the mark of his name. And then verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's what the Bible says, right? Those who keep the commandments and the faith of Jesus don't get the mark. And there's only one commandment about the Creator, and it's the seventh-day Sabbath that points to Jesus as our Creator. And we're going to be pointing people to the Bible and showing them what the Word of God says. And, you know, I'd like to just kind of hide back here and say, look, it's what the Bible says. See that? It's not me. It's the book. It's the Word. It's right there. And God is going to have a people who give this message with power. They're going to lift up the Ten Commandments and show people number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, number six, all the way to number 10. Number 10. Let me ask you, what's wrong with Sunday legislation anyway? Why is Sunday legislation wrong? Okay, force. That's one reason. It's forcing people to obey God, which God never does. He never forces us to obey him. And the second problem is it's the wrong day. Pretty basic. Wrong day, force. And we need to tell people that. And when we tell people what the Ten Commandments actually say, now here's a big point I need to make. If we stand up for the Ten Commandments and tell people what the Bible says, and the whole world is looking at us, and we're standing up, you know, like this little small group in the middle of the storm, and God is then working through us to finish his work quick. Quick in the crisis. We need to do more than just lift up the Ten Commandments, don't we? When the world sees the Ten Commandments and the Holy Spirit speaks to people's hearts, God first, no idols, don't take my name in vain, keep the seventh-day Sabbath holy, honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, what's going to happen is people are going to be convicted that they've broken the Ten Commandments, not just the fourth, but all the Ten Commandments. And when people are convicted that they've broken not just the fourth, but all the Ten Commandments, then let me ask you a quiz question. And if you don't get this answer right, if you don't get this answer right, you're in big trouble. When people see the Ten Commandments and realize that they've broken them, then who do they need as their Savior? Jesus. That's right. See, it's not enough just to preach the law. You can't just tell people, wrong day, change days, and you're going to heaven. That's not enough. It's not right, is it? It's not enough. When a person has broken the Ten Commandments, who do we need? That's right, we need a Savior. We need Jesus. We need Jesus who died on a cruel cross for all of our sins. And so we're going to lift up the commandments of God, and we're going to lift up Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And I tell you, at that point, I can sense it in my soul that there's going to be so much love that's going to be flowing from God's people as they look at the world, as they look at human beings, they look at people made in the image of God and faced with the final choice. Are they going to go along with the beast and get the mark? Or are they going to follow their Creator, follow Jesus, and keep the Ten Commandments? It's going to be the last call. One last call. And there's going to be so much love in people's hearts, in God's people looking at the world, and we're going to be pleading with people, praying for people, loving people, and saying, please, this is it. This is it. Make the right choice. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus paid for all your sins on the cross, and He rose from the dead, and He's getting ready to come back. He's getting ready to come down. This is the final test. Who do you want? Do you want the beast, or do you want God? Do you want God's commandments or man's traditions? Do you want the seal in your forehead or the mark of the beast? Which one? Look at Jesus. He gave His life for you. Make the right choice. Please make the right choice. And there's going to be an outpouring of love, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, an outpouring of power one last time. And the devil's going to be working with all his force on the other side. Every demon of hell, it's all going to break loose. And everybody's going to be in the middle of the final choice. And I want to make this clear, nobody has the mark of the beast right now. But when the issue becomes clear during that final moment of time, when God is Himself, the Bible says in Romans that the Lord will finish the work and He will cut it short in righteousness. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Isn't that good? So don't get discouraged because we're small, because we don't have a lot of money. God is going to finish His work. And He's going to do it through a humble people who choose to follow the Bible above the traditions of men. And when people have a final opportunity and the Spirit of God speaks to people's minds and their hearts and they see the issue and it's crystal clear, crystal clear, then, and only then, those who choose to go with the beast and get the mark and keep going that direction, they get the mark in their foreheads if they choose to go along with it. There's going to be a lot of people who say, I don't believe this. I don't think it's right, but I'm going along with it anyway because I've got to feed my family. And where do they get the mark? In their hands. People get it in the forehead if they believe it. They get it in their hands if they go along with it. But God is going to have a people who say, no, we cannot bow down. We serve a God in heaven who's going to deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we're not bowing down. And we're going to go through some fiery trials, I tell you. But the good news is that Jesus, who was in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is going to be in the fire with you. Isn't that good news? We may not have a lot of money. We may be small, but God is going to finish His work during the final crisis. He can do it. He's going to be with the people, the three men, the three angels, people who stand up for Him. He's going to be with us. When we're in the fire, Jesus Himself is going to be watching over us. He's going to be watching over you. And He's going to protect you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to preserve you. And when everybody makes their final choice and everybody's on one side or the other, then the doors up above, like Noah's Ark, are going to close and it's over. And then the plagues are going to come down on those that get the mark, but not on God's people. Those who don't go along with the mark of the beast, read Revelation 16. When all those plagues are coming, the plagues only come on those that get the mark. They don't come on anybody else. Hallelujah. God's going to be protecting us through that final time, and at the end of those plagues, we are going to look up and we're going to see the most amazing thing. We're going to see a small black cloud getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and inside that cloud is a man. It's a man with nail-scarred hands. Hallelujah. And that man is coming down. He's coming down to get his people. Look back at your Bible. I'm almost done here. Look back at your Bible. Revelation 14:12, and I want you to see this in your Bible, because you have got to stand with the Bible in the final days, right? You've got to stand with the book. Now look at this. Look at Revelation 14, verse 11, talks about those that get the mark. Verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God as God gave them, and they have the faith of Jesus. And then verse 14 says, I looked and behold a white cloud. And on the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Jesus comes right after the three angels' messages do their work. Okay, there's a picture of the cross. We lift up the law and we lift up the cross, point people to Jesus and urge people to give their lives to him and to make the right choice. And then the doors close, the plagues fall. Okay, there's the people who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then verse 14 describes the coming of Jesus Christ on a white cloud to come and gather his people. And he's coming in verse 14 for the people who are described in verse 12. Doesn't that make sense? He's coming in verse 14 for the people that are described in verse 12. The people who love him, who accept him, who are forgiven by him, who have been protected by him, preserved by him, who have stood up for him, who are willing to die for him, no matter what, and who he is protecting and getting ready to pick up when he comes down and take them to glory. Hallelujah! That's what the Bible says. And I tell you, I want to be among that people. What do you say? Don't you? Don't you? I do. I want to be among that people. I want to take my stand for the Bible, for Jesus, and for the Ten Commandments. It's right there in Revelation 14:12, and we're going to be standing up around the world during that crisis, and we're going to be showing people exactly what the Bible says. Can you do that? Can you do that in the crisis? Can you show people what Revelation 14, verse 12 says? Can you? You can, can't you? Jesus will help you. He'll help you. He'll bless you. He'll give you strength. And he'll tell you, it may look bad down here. The odds may be against us, but there's more up there than there are down here. And Jesus is going to bring us through all the way to the end. Okay, I'm down at the end here. I want to tell you a quick story about my little daughter. Isn't that a precious picture? That's my little girl. Her name is Abby. Little Abby. In that picture, she was 4 years old. And she's standing in front of a dollhouse. And I tell you, my little girl, she loves dolls. She likes horses and dolls. And I'll confess that I, Steve Wahlberg, do sometimes play with dolls. I do. Because my little girl, you know, she'll come up to me and she'll grab my hand and she'll say, Daddy, let's go. Will you go play with me in my dollhouse? And it's just, you know, it's very hard to say, no, Abby, sorry, I'm too busy. You know, I'll play with her. Well, we took this picture right after her fourth birthday. And what happened was we had a little birthday party at our house in North Idaho with some of her friends. Grandma and Grandpa were there. My wife was there. I was there. And some of her friends had gotten her some little presents. And Grandma and Grandpa had gotten her this big present, which was a big box, wrapped beautifully. And it was right in the middle of the floor. And when time finally came to open the presents, little Abby was, she couldn't wait to get to that big box and find out what's in that big box. And so everybody was looking, and she starts pulling off these pieces of paper, the wrapping, and then she looked and she saw on the side of the box, she saw a picture of a gigantic dollhouse. And she was so moved by that. She had a little dollhouse. I took this picture right after I put it together. We put the dollhouse together. And she looked at that side, the picture of that dollhouse, and she was so shocked that she looked at Grandma and Grandpa. And she had an amazing look on her face. And she just looked, and this is what she said. She said, "Grandma, Grandpa, is this really for me?" And what did they say? They said, "Yes, honey. Yes, little Abby. This dollhouse is really for you." When you look at the cross and you realize that it's your Creator hanging on that tree, that the one who made the universe, the stars, the sun, the moon, the galaxies, the one who made this planet in 6 days and who rested on the seventh day is the same one who came down and took all the sins of the whole world into his mind and into his heart and hung on a cross for 6 hours. Part of that in darkness, separated from his Father. God on a cross. Your Creator hanging on a tree. You can look at that and you can ask yourself, God, is all of that really for me? Just for me? And if you ask yourself that question, do you know what his answer is? His answer is, "Yes, my child, I love you so much. And it's all for you. All for you." Wow. And I tell you, that really is the big issue. The big issue is Jesus, your Creator, who became a man and gave his life and hung on a cross for you. And when you really realize that it's my Creator who died on the cross, and the Sabbath is his day that points to him as the maker of heaven and earth. When you really realize that, if your heart is open to God and to his love and to his truth, then you will say, "Lord, yes, Jesus, I want you. Forgive my sins. Change my life. And help me to stand up for you just like you died for me." And that's really what it's all about. That is not just a Seventh-day Adventist belief. That is what the Bible says. And God is calling you. Somebody said to me tonight, one of the pastors, he said, "Steve, when you preach, we're going to be praying. We're going to be praying." And this person said to me, before I came up here, he said, we're praying because this may be the last call that some people here tonight ever get. Wow. I don't know how much time we've got left, and I don't know how much of a life you have left. You know, people die in their sleep. Some people go to bed at night and they never wake up. I don't know what's going to happen to me when I get on a plane and head home tomorrow. But whatever happens to me, I am in His hands. And I want you to be in His hands too. I want you to make a choice tonight. I want you to make a choice right now that you are going to give your whole life to Jesus Christ. You're going to dedicate yourself to Him. You're going to give Him your life and say, Lord, forgive my sins, take my life, and use me to do what you want me to do. Are you willing to make that choice? Did I see that little boy going, yes? Jesus loves all of us. And that's my message to you. Jesus loves you. He gave everything for you. In these closing hours of history, take a stand. Take a stand. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not have been able to stand up when that test came if they wouldn't have already, previous to that moment, made that decision. You cannot expect to enter the crisis and then stand for God if you're not willing to do it now. See what I mean? So may God help us. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Let's all pray together that Jesus will speak to us and help us to be His in these final hours. Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, you are here with us. You are talking to your people. It's true we're just a little people. It's true we don't have as much money as we'd like to have to advance your work. But we know that you love us. And we know that you're going to finish the work. You will finish the work and cut it short in the days ahead. Lord, as we hear the thunder, we know there's another storm coming. As we hear the rain, we know that it's time for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. We're at the end of camp meeting. God, I pray, bless this conference. Bless everyone here. Give us faith. Give us trust. Give us hope. Give us power. Help us to follow the Bible above the traditions of men. Be with every person here, and I pray if there's one person in this group that hasn't accepted Jesus as Savior, that they'll do it right now. That they'll choose you, Jesus, in their foreheads, that they'll make the right choice. Lord, thank you for giving me a chance to be here. Bless all of us. And may we all meet together again on the sea of glass, next to the tree of life, clothed in white robes, with smiles on our faces, praise on our lips, joy in our hearts, that we are your people forever and ever and ever. Please, God, gather your people from all around the world in these final days, we pray, and help us to be faithful all the way to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.